Well, greetings to you all this evening, brothers and sisters, in the name of Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. It's great to be back here with you all, and I'm glad you've come back this evening for worship, especially knowing that for some of you, this will be your third time hearing me preach on this Lord's Day. So I deeply appreciate it, and I'm excited for tonight as I'm seeking to wrap up this mini quest, as it were, in the book of Job. Where we've been honing in on how the person of Job, his experiences and his words guide the soul to lock onto Jesus Christ, the one who he typifies in this book so gloriously. We could, of course, very easily, friends, make this a 25-part series, but we'll content ourselves and we'll stop at what is now our fifth installment, our fifth part. For the time being, especially since we still have a little over half of the Old Testament to get through to bring to a close our Christological survey through it. Not sure what we'll work our way through next after glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament, but there's plenty of time to think about it, to pray over it, so we'll cross that bridge when we get there. Well, friends, to ensure that I'm actually able tonight to get through our third point in our outline that highlights what we've been looking at, the typological elements discernible in the book of Job, we better jump right in as there's still plenty of gold pieces to pan out from this river of abundance, which is the book of Job. So let us now offer up our hearts unto the Lord, asking for him to pour out his spirit upon us through his word. And so pray with me now, would you? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you as beggars, desiring for you and your truths, hungering and thirsting to be blessed truly and sanctified in our hearts as we consider your holy word tonight. And so, Lord, do a work of grace in each heart, in the heart of this minister preaching. We pray that you would open up his lips to proclaim the glories and excellencies of Jesus Christ, and that we all together would be edified and built up, and that if there be anyone who does not know you tonight, Lord, that they would bow the knee, bow their hearts to you, that they would close savingly with you and your Son, Jesus Christ, for eternal life. And so, Lord, may I decrease, and may your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, increase as we look into your glorious word. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, congregation, right now I'd kindly ask you once again to take up your personal copy of God's word and turn with me in them, if you would, once again, to the book of Job one last time, at least for a while, that is. I do hope, friends, that with the Spirit's help, I've been able to give you a greater understanding as to how to benefit spiritually from this book, especially by focusing on the radiant glimpses of Christ, the suffering Savior, that flash really all throughout this book, as we've seen. And we've hardly begun to even scratch the surface, I feel, because there's just so much depth here. But hopefully, I've given you some of the tools for you to do your own digging, as I know many of you will be reading through Job when you come to it in your yearly reading through the Bible. So if you find, friends, any other parallels between Job and Christ, do not keep them to yourself. Share them with me. That way, if I'm ever granted another opportunity to teach on Christ from the book of Job again, I can add them to my sermon notes and to my study notes. We're all called, friends, to be students of the Word. I still have much to learn myself, and so when we find something amazing in the Word of God that he's teaching us or shown us, whether that be in the book of Job or from any other book of the Bible for that matter, let us not keep it to ourselves, but let us share it with others. It's one of the greatest encouragements as well for gospel ministers. As Paul told the Galatians, as you know, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Galatians 6, verse 6. Well, as I said earlier, this evening we are coming now upon our third point in the outline I've been walking us through. We've looked thoroughly at the first two points. First, we looked at Job's personal description from this book, and then we followed that up with Job's prophetic experiences, which leaves us with only one left to go, and that is what I've categorized as Job's predictive wishes. Job's predictive wishes. As Job works through, as he wrestles with the Lord in his anguishing sufferings, those which have come to him as heaven-sent afflictions, ones that Job knows are not coincidental or mere happenstance or just a really bad turn of bad luck. Job, out of the ash heap of his titanic sufferings, he searches for epistemological answers, solid, real solutions that would first give him some comfort in what the Lord was doing to him, and then second, that which would vindicate Job on the one hand and God at the same time on the other. Because again, deep down, as we've seen, Job knows he is right when he defends himself as a blameless sufferer, that his sufferings did not fall upon him because of some sin that was within him. But he also knows, as a God-fearing man, that God is completely right to do what he has done. So how does one make sense of all this? Job's supposed friends keep wanting to chalk all of Job's sufferings up to what is called divine retribution, which is, friends, a legitimate way that God does, in fact, deal with sinners in this world. We talked a lot about that this morning from the book of Micah. But that is not the only way that God interacts with human beings who he's created in his image. So that principle of divine retribution just doesn't fit, or it doesn't accurately depict God's peculiar dealings with Job. And Job knows that and testifies time and time again that that shoe just doesn't fit for his unique situation. And so he's forced, really, to seek another explanation where he is right on the earth and where God is right in heaven. And so what you see taking place, even from the very beginning of Job's speeches, as he's defending his innocency, he starts to make wishes. And they are all for things that in his mind would resolve this existential crisis that he is having in his own soul, in his own wrestlings with God. He doesn't actually think he just starts throwing up wishes. He doesn't actually think they're possible at first, but he deeply wants them to be possible. And what makes these wishes so glorious and so amazing, friends, from what God would later in redemptive history, as we know, reveal about himself and his way of sovereign and gracious salvation that he's provided for mankind through the gospel, is that his wishes were not impossible at all. In fact, they're exactly what God would do and provide to recover and reconcile sinful man unto himself through the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, to put it simply, what does Job, in essence, wish for? He wishes for none other than the gospel itself. And I want to show you this as yet another way in which this Old Testament book paves the way magnificently for Christ, the Redeemer, to come, as he really is the one who satisfactorily addresses and rectifies, he makes sense of all Job's sufferings that he endured. Job would come to find out by faith in this life and by sight on the day of his death upon entering into God's kingdom of glory, this reality, if I could put it like this, God saying to him, Job, your wishes were my command all along. All that you wish for from your heart of faith in the midst of your sufferings, I have done through the person and work of my Son. Hence, all of your wishes I have wholly granted unto you and to all of my people. So, friends, these are truly amazing things to ponder upon, which we're going to look at tonight. And in these wishes of Job and how Christ has perfectly fulfilled them, we see that it is the truths of the everlasting gospel that gives us, friends, true, substantial, eternal hope in the midst of all of our sufferings in this life, believer. Job knew that before the holy God, he was absolutely dead meat, without a mediator to vouch for him and to uphold him. And we are all in that same boat, my friends. And if Job, who had practically crumbs of revelation to work with, that he could place all of his hope and everlasting security into the care of heaven's only advocate for a helpless sinner like himself, then how much more ought we to do likewise, who know so much more about this Redeemer who Job wished for? We know his name, we know his offices, we know his works, we can read of his gospels given to us in the Word of God, namely, and I'm speaking of Jesus Christ, obviously, who is the only Redeemer of God's elect throughout all the ages. And so what I'd like to do tonight is, briefly and succinctly as I can, walk you through three of Job's wishes, the juiciest ones, as it were. His wishes that are granted to him and all believers along with him through the outworking of the redeeming gospel of grace, the covenant of grace. Together they serve as inspired, predictive wishes that the gospel of Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills. And I think you will see that very clearly tonight. So to do this, I've compiled some of the text where we see these wishes arise to the surface. The first we'll look at comes from Job chapter 7. And we'll read the entirety of that chapter, since I haven't read this one to you yet. And then we'll look at a little snippet from chapter 9, verses 25 through 35. After that, we'll skip over to chapter 14, verses 13 through 17. And then we'll finish it off by a quick glance at chapter 16, verses 19 through 20, which actually corresponds with chapter 9. So that's why I've chosen four passages and not three. I can count sometimes. And two of them build off of each other, as you'll be able to see as we read them. So now, friends, let's get to launching ourselves into these wondrous readings that draw out so beautifully the timeless truths that the gospel proclaims and shows us why it matters, how the gospel solves the biggest problems in the world that we face by sinners, as sinners by nature, who shall all face the sovereign judge one day when our short days in this life expire. So if you haven't already turned there, first, if you haven't already turned to Job chapter 7, you can find that on page 455, page 455. So congregation, incline your ears now to hear, and also your hearts to receive the royal and inerrant word of the living God from Job chapter 7, and then the other passages to follow as I call them out. Job chapter 7. Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he goes down to the grave. So he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. Next, flip over a little to the right and look for Job chapter 9, verses 25 through 35. Should be just a page over. Picking up in verse 25 in chapter 9, "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear, but it is not so with me." Now, if you would, go a little further to your right and find Job chapter 14, verses 13 through 17. This will be his third wish, beginning in verse 13. "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands, for now you number my steps. But do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity." And then finally, one last one from Job chapter 16, verses 19 through 22. Verse 19 to the end of the chapter. "Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return." Amen. So ends this compilation of readings from God's pure, invincible, and imperishable word. And may he be so pleased to write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Having introduced you adequately or decently, at least I hope, to this prominent feature in this book, Job's wish statements, I want to dive right into them lest I run out of time to get through all three of them tonight in one shot. In chapter 7, particularly in verses 12 through 21, we have the first of what we would call Job's predictive gospel wish. He wishes for many things in the thick of his sufferings, just as many of us do in our own. Do we not? For example, in the previous chapter, Job wished that his griefs could be fully weighed, his calamity to be laid with it on the scales. Chapter 6, verse 2. Also, verse 8 of chapter 6. "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off." A wish for God to just take his life so that once he experienced death, then he might escape out of and be done for good with all his comfortless sufferings, which were so painful for him to bear. Those are both legitimate wishes, too, of the persevering sufferer Job, things that are true and would indeed come to pass for him, that there was one indeed who understood his case perfectly, namely God, and especially the God-man, who would be personally acquainted with his own griefs and found bearing his people's griefs upon his shoulder as a substitute. And God would indeed free Job from the totality of his earthly sufferings at his death. A Christ in the gospel definitely provides both of those choice blessings for his suffering saints. But when you come to chapter 7, Job's wishes really begin to ramp up several notches, so to speak, as he starts to touch upon even things that are far more weighty than the personal undergoing of affliction in this life. A bigger fish that he needs to be fried, as it were. Things that at the end of the day deal with eternal matters of the utmost importance between the soul and God. Ones that cannot afford to go unsolved or unaddressed. Upright and blameless Job knows his heart and that his actions are in the clear when it comes to being a recipient of God's afflictive sufferings, the ones that are described in the book of Job. He knows there is no direct correlation between the two, that is, his personal sins not being the reason for these colossal sufferings that engulfed him and overtook him like a whirlwind, but yet in light of his sins still within and without at other times in his life, and knowing full well that he was born a sinner just like the rest of the sons of Adam and will continue to fall into sin until the day of his death. How is God able, being so incomprehensively and impeccably holy as he is, how could he ever accept and embrace him, exonerate him in the heavenly places? And so as you look at verses 12 through 21, especially at the very end of it, what does his monologue with God cause his soul to wish for? He wishes that God could just pardon his transgression somehow and in some way. Hence, we have this first predictive gospel wish of Job, and it's for pardoning redemption, for pardoning redemption, pardoning redemption, particularly for his sins. Look at verses 12 through 21 with me, where he ends in intensely longing for God's pardon of all his iniquities, though at this point he posits this as being really hardly possible at best in his own mind, but he nevertheless cries out for it, were it possible. Job says in verses 12 through 21, "Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will come for me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be." What's essentially Job's argument here that forces him into a corner and causes him to cry out uncle for pardoning mercy unto God? He in essence says this: God, why don't you pick on someone who is closer to your own size? The whole of the earth's ocean and the great sea monsters of the deep would be a far more evenly matched opponent for you to go to war with than me. Would they not, God? Why do you single me out? Who am nothing compared to these things you have created? Why are you so obsessed with me? Why have you set your magnifying glass so intently upon lowly man so as to afflict him day and night when I'm awake and even when I'm asleep? If you are so fixed to pick on us, to make us so lowly nothings, the continual object of your afflictions, why is it that you won't just put all your efforts and targeting of us on forgiving us? You really seem to care so much about us, God, in visiting us with your rod. Why then will you not visit us with that same intenseness in forgiving all our sin? It's a fantastic argument. And it's this kind of thinking that leads him to say, verse 21b to the end of the chapter, "Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be." This is Job's wishing for God to pass over his sin. That surely if God so relentlessly and obsessively floods him with sufferings in this world, then he could very easily flood him with that same kind of relentless obsession in pardoning. You see, heavy laden and smitten Job doesn't have all of his systematic theology lined up here, as that's not what's most important when we are being burned in the furnace of affliction He's just saying, oh, wouldn't it be such a sweet relief and tremendous comfort to my soul if God would care so much about me to not just beat me down, but to lift me up with pardoning grace in a way that could actually cover all my sins. If he were to do that for me, surely I would know of his loving care for me. What is this wish, friends, but the heart of the gospel message, my friends? As we read this text post the cross of Christ and with the full revelation of the gospel disclosed to us by the Spirit and the Scriptures, it makes you want to scream to Job, doesn't it? Job, what you are so desperately asking for God to do, it is not just remotely possible for him. It is actually what God has done, does, and will do in offering to sinners the gospel, which pardons. He does care for man so unrelentingly in his bountiful mercy by accomplishing and making known a full redemption in Christ and all the world that shall cause God's wrath to completely fly over your head such that it will never descend upon you. In the Hebrew text, if you look at it, the Holy Spirit uses the word that is associated with the Passover, which at this time had not even been instituted. Job is wishing that there was a way that God could lift up and carry his transgressions far away from him, where they can never condemn him before his Maker. Job doesn't know he's wishing for the gospel, but he is. And in the gospel, rested upon and received by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, full pardon of all our sins before a righteous God is exactly what we have been given in Jesus Christ. Oh, how Job's heart would have done spiritual cartwheels within him in his day if he had heard these gospel words preached from the prophet Micah as they are declared to all of you here tonight as well. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 19. Friend, the rest of the Bible, God directly shows that his answer to Job's question, verse 21, is a resounding yes. I am the God who resolutely pursues and targets sinners with pardoning mercy that is available to all through the atoning blood and righteousness of my redeeming Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the way that does not in the least bit compromise my perfectly infinite holy justice, because he bore it all to seal the royal pardon of all my people. We could flesh this out in so much more detail, but suffice it to say, beloved, the soul-satisfying answer to Job's dilemma that arises in his wish, the gospel delivers. But as we continue on in our reading of the book of Job, you'll find that Job is not done pumping out the wishes of his soul. So let us now look at his second predictive gospel wish, This one emerges from out of the end of his discourse in chapter 9. Look particularly at verses 32 through 35 for the sake of time. There we read these really mind-boggling words that roll off the lips of this incredible suffering servant of the Lord, who time and time again directs us to Christ the Redeemer. He says there, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me." Also, this wish is expressed even more plainly and briefly in Job 16, verse 21. He longs for there, very clearly, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor." If we were to summarize this second wish of Job on top of his wish for pardoning redemption, it would be this. His second wish is for personal representation. Personal representation. In a word, to say it more clearly, Job desires what? A mediator. One who can fairly represent him before God in heaven's court, acting as an umpire, who can perfectly relate to God and to man at the very same time, and one who can allow Job's presence and voice to be received and heard with favor. Job despairs in his soul, and rightfully so, at the idea of standing before the lofty, high, and holy God on his own, without mediation, without representation. But how is he going to get the representation he needs? For what mere man of all the sons of Adam affected by the ruinous fall, the curse, could ever be the advocate that he needs? No one. For God is not a man, he says. So myself or another one of my countrymen is entirely out of the question. And Job is the greatest of all the sons of the East, as we read in chapter 1. There is no one, humanly speaking, that can measure up to Job's personal holiness that he has by grace. So he sees himself as utterly doomed when he appears before God's heavenly court one day, if he were to be on his own. If only, Job wishes, if only there was one who could take up this role and great need on my behalf, then and then only I could stand and be in the right, because he could make it so that God and I could meet in reconciliation, which is what is signified in this phrase of laying hands on both parties. Dr. Williams comments that the imagery used here and what Job is wishing for is not judgment imagery, but of reunion through mediation. It also suggests that a mediator between God and man must have affinities with both parties and therefore be uniquely able to mediate between them and provide reconciliation. Job had already observed the great distance between God and man, a gap that is impassable on strictly human terms and only exacerbated by his suffering and sense of abandonment. What he needs and what he longs for is a mediator who is able to reconcile him to God and bridge the gap between creator and the creature. But Job laments that he knows of no such person. So he is left to just what? Wish for it. For an individual who is both God and man at the same time, who can perfectly represent both the infinite holy creator and the finite unholy creature. But that's utterly impossible, according to natural reason. That's crazy talk to Job, but that's the only possible explanation, if it were possible. Because he says in Job chapter 9, verse 2, "For how can a man be righteous before God?" That's the question he asks at the outset of chapter 9. And that's the question that all of you need to know the answer to tonight, if you wish to be saved, if you wish to be eternally spared of going to hell for all your sins. But that extreme inner longing for this kind of individual in Job's heart, it only gets stronger and stronger, and such that he goes from simply wishing it out of thin air, as it were, to a deeper wrestling with the idea that a heavenly mediator does and must necessarily exist, who will be able to plead for a man with God. And that's what we see in verse 19 and verse 21 of chapter 16, where Job says there, "Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence," better translated, "advocate, is on high." And so we're moving into quite a different realm, to something stronger than just a wish, aren't we? "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor." This longing has intensified, friends, to the point where he can express this with a fair amount of certainty that he was not able to do before, previously. And then when you get to Job 19, verses 25 through 27, he is absolutely certain. He is dead set certain. Without a shadow of a doubt, he is all in. Every chip is in this category. That God has provided him with a redeemer who he can call his very own. One who is very much alive and who will be everything that he needs to see God without any fear, without any dread. This we gather out of these, his most famous words. You're probably familiar with them, wherein he declares as a matter of fact statement by faith, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Earlier, Job yearned for the sheer possibility of such a Redeemer who could be his personal representative. Now he yearns for the day when he shall see him face to face, that God-man who is the gap bridger between God and man. What was Job wishing for, brothers and sisters? He was undoubtedly wishing for Jesus Christ, heaven's only mediator who can advocate, who can arbitrate for mankind before the God who is all light and in him there is no darkness. The one who has both natures in his very person, Godhood and manhood. God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. The only one perfectly qualified and able to lay hands on both holy God and sinful man and reconcile them one with another, as he can be both simultaneously the judge, the just judge, and the justifier, to use those words in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. What started off as just a wish for Job would turn out to be exactly what he needed, to be exactly what the Father has provided for all who will take his Son, Jesus Christ, as their own. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all and to be testified in due time." That was Job's answer that he wished for, and God delivered. And it is to this glorious truth of the gospel that Job longed for, that which God the Father in eternity past had long before the foundations of the earth were even laid, had promised to provide for sinful man in the covenant of redemption. But there's a third wish here. I'd love to spend a little bit more time on this than I'm able. So the first was pardoning, redemption. The second was personal representation. And the third, physical resurrection. Job chapter 14, verses 13 through 17. "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you, and you shall desire the work of your hands. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity." Here, Job envisions the solution to his problem, a physical, bodily rising again from the dead. Job says, "Oh, if there were just a way that God could just hide him and tuck him away so that he could not be touched by divine and infinite wrath." We see a parallel between Isaiah 26, verse 20, which uses this same imagery, being hidden in death in the grave. And Job says, "Oh, how resurrection from the dead would finally give me my day in court with the Lord," is what Job says. It's the only way, friends, our filthy bodies covered in sin could ever be washed clean so that we can appear before God as not hideous dung to be thrown into the fire of hell, being given a glorified body by Christ's resurrecting power. But at this point, though, again, Job wishes for all this. He's not saying here that he actually thinks this will be the case as of yet. "But man," he says, "if it were true, it would be a total game changer and show what Job wants to prove, that he and God can both be right in the end. This would be the ultimate display that God cares for him. Chapter 19 is where we see that he does actually come to believe this to be true, as he uses resurrection language there. But at this point in Job 14, Job is saying, God, if you were really on my side, if you really truly cared and loved me, then you would resurrect me from the dead. God in the gospel says what? Done. That is a fundamental part of the gospel, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians, a chapter of 49, verse 52. You could turn there with me if you want, but I can get there myself. 1 Corinthians 15, 49 through 52. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul says resurrection is absolutely fundamental to the gospel, that without it you cannot have a gospel. Some of the same language Paul uses, even in that text, he could very well have been drawing from these words from Job, especially when he talks about his change coming, and we shall all be changed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what will finally put an end to sin once and for all, and it will be the ultimate display for all the world that of our vindication, that the Lord cared for us so much in his grace, in that he didn't just leave us in the grave, but lifted us up, gave us a new body, a glorified body, that we can spend eternity with him forever. So these are three wishes that all my friends relate to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pardoning, redemption, first. Second, personal representation. Christ, our mediator, both God and man. And third, physical resurrection. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have preached the gospel to man, even from the very beginning. We know you did this right after Adam fell as our covenant head and representative in the covenant of works. And you promised that there would be one who would come who would crush the head of the serpent. And even from the very beginning, even before the world was created, you established this plan to redeem a sinners unto yourself, a way in which man fallen could be rectified, could be restored and brought into reconciliation with you, which he lost in the fall. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have weaved the gospel into all of the scriptures, even to Job, and that it is by faith that we must cling to these things. And so, Lord, we thank you that even Job had a firm faith in these, and yet he didn't even have a Bible in his hand and believe these things. That he could say, I know my Redeemer lives, and yet we have the scriptures before us, which goes into even far more details, gives us even far more glorious promises that are very clear and straightforward, and yet oftentimes we don't believe as we ought. We despair. And so, Lord, may we be those who truly know of your redemption that you have given to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not be ashamed to latch on to it, especially in our sufferings, which often overwhelm us and crush us to a very low and debased state. But Lord, may these gospel truths comfort us, that we know that you will do all these things for us, that you do truly care for us, especially by opening up our eyes and our hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we give you praise for all of these things which you have done, as we don't deserve any of them. And so we can glorify you tonight. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.